You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com.
Good morning. You may be seated. Great to see everybody. Just a quick word on Easter and Holy Week. Has anyone started Lent back in Lent? Done kind of doing the whole 40 days situation? Yeah, excellent. It's not like if you're super spiritual, you do the whole 40 days. It's not like that. It's just like allowing yourself to want to sit under and see what God can do in you and through you if you submit yourself to that time. And so it's not just about us providing something for, to go to something every night of Holy Week. It's about us trying to live into just the rhythm of like allowing ourselves to not let Easter become white noise, to not let Easter become like, more importantly, who's doing the ham or inviting the Campbells over. But more about what is God doing in us? How are we submitting our heart to this and really embodying just the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So we are honored and pleased to be able to want to do something every night for the hyper-focused Holy Week. That starts now, just to start. There's so many music albums that are great. The Worship Initiative has one I just picked up. It's called A Good Friday Liturgy, and it's really well done. And there's obviously, I'm sure many of you could talk about different music styles. There's lots of books. There's all sorts of stuff. So it's just a good time, a good season to be just sitting in that. So just want to talk about that. And then obviously, we'd love to see you here as much as you can possibly make it. So I'm excited about today. So we actually have two more today and next Sunday in Matthew, and then we'll take a little break for Easter. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. It's kind of its own thing, Easter, obviously, and then we'll see what happens after Easter. It's a mystery, mostly because we don't know yet. So it really is a mystery. I'm excited. These last two Sundays are good, and today is kind of the conclusion, as we'll see, to a string of specific healings and miracles that Jesus has been doing that all kind of encompass and mean something together. And again, we've said this a few times, but a lot of times in our English Bible, because it gets broken up into these paragraphs with their own headings, we compartmentalize them and just think like, oh, he did this and he did this and did this. But remember, this is just a story. Like, this is something that was written and something to be kind of fully embodied as the life and work of Jesus Christ. So I'm really excited about today. But just as kind of a brief recap, especially coming off of last week, been just walking through again, this is all according to Matthew. So there are four gospel accounts in our scriptures, and this is Matthew's specific lens of how he's revealing who he knows Jesus to be, who he knew Jesus to be, and then now years after his resurrection, his death and resurrection, to write to people to say, like, hey, don't forget who Jesus was. Don't forget the stuff that he taught and did. But he's writing about this Jesus who came, and he's calling himself, he's establishing himself as the Messiah, the one God has sent. But he's not saying it outright. He's just doing all the things that the Messiah was supposed to be doing. But it's different than what people thought. It's very different. Many people thought the Messiah was going to come in and be a great military leader. Someone's going to come in riding on a white horse with this huge army. They're going to kick out Rome and Israel will be this great nation again. And yet he comes and he just hangs out with poor people. He comes and he starts healing the people that you're not supposed to go towards, like the lepers and the sick, right? He starts doing all these weird things. He's kind of with all the wrong types of people in society. But as we looked at last week, there was an old prophecy that was a string of verses put together that was from the prophet Isaiah, where he talked about the Messiah coming. God speaking through Isaiah said, here are the signs you are to see when the Messiah is here. So I put them all up there as a bullet point. You can look up those references, and there's a few more. But these are the things you should see when the Messiah is here on earth. The blind would receive their sight. The lame would walk. The mute would speak. Lepers would be cleansed. The deaf would hear. The dead would be raised up. And the good news would be preached to the poor. Look for these signs. These are the things you should be seeing. And then who is doing these things? This is the one I have sent. So we're looking now what happened directly following two very miraculous and two very public healings. If you remember from last week, the one with the Jairus' daughter who was sick in bed, and he came and tried to get Jesus to come and raise her from the dead. And then on the way that he then runs into the bleeding woman that interacts with, and that's a pretty incredible story. But so far, we've also seen the leper and then preaching the good news to the poor. We've seen that in the Beatitudes. We also saw that with the woman, said she spent her whole living on her condition. And so there's a couple things that right there, there's four of that seven of the list that we've already seen Jesus doing these big signs. So it would only be fitting that in a conclusion of a healing section, especially coming up with these Isaiah messianic predictions, that we would also need to see the blind receiving their sight, the deaf would hear, and the mute would speak. Enter our story today. So remember, for context, as we get into it, Jesus was at the synagogue ruler Jairus' house. He just raised his daughter to life, and he was leaving that house. Okay, that's the context. So he's leaving there. This is verse 27. Let's pick it up. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So somehow these two blind men followed Jesus. Okay, so maybe it wasn't too hard with all the crowds and they could hear where everyone is walking, and I'm sure they've gotten used to following and being blind, but they're crying out for Jesus to show mercy, but they're using a very specific title, Son of David. So in a very literal sense, if you just, we read this literally page one of Matthew, if you go to Matthew's genealogy, Jesus was actually a descendant of King David. Okay, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, he actually was in the line of David. And then Matthew goes on to painstakingly prove this in three subsequent 14 generations, and we looked through that a long time ago. But it's incredible. But in the messianic sense, in the Messiah sense, son of David was a very specific title reserved for the long-awaited Messiah. Okay, when King David was on his throne, this was the prophecy that was given to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7. "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the son of David. It's a very specific title, right? It would be someone from David's line, but not just another king. This would be the King of Kings, the one who would rule and reign forever. So this is not like a light title. It's not just throwing out something to try to grab Jesus' attention. Right, this is a specific, reserved Jewish title for the Messiah. And the first time this is mentioned in Matthew's gospel is by two men who can't actually see anything that Jesus has ever done. They have not seen anything that you and I have read about. They've probably heard about it, but they cannot. And I love that. It's so much easier to follow someone when they look charismatic or good, or they're strong, or they're leading, and you can see it and you're inspired by what you can see. But these men can't see Jesus at all. But guys, isn't that kind of more like us than we think? Has anyone in here physically seen first century Jesus, like Jewish Jesus? Like, no, right? We have not seen him in the flesh, and yet we know him. I know Jesus. Could you call that blindness or blind faith? Do we need to be able to see it? And in the West, it's possible that we've put way too much weight on needing to see something in terms of believing. I'm no optometrist or whatever you call eye people. But what I know about eyesight is that your eye doesn't actually tell you what things are, okay? Your brain does that. Your eyes take in lights, shapes, all that goodness, and then a bunch of receptors in your eyes send signals to your brain, and then what is taken in, then your brain formulates the images that you see, okay? Is that weird? Yes. Should we praise God for that? Absolutely. Like, what is that madness? Thank you, Jesus. The point is, more than the actual ability to use your eyes, it's the brain that can formulate what you're actually seeing. Like these two men today, they are seeing Jesus as the Messiah more accurately than some because they're taking in all the other kinds of information. What they're hearing, what they know, what they're feeling, like all the other information, then it's their brains, and I would argue their hearts as well, are revealing to them what they know to be true about God found in the person of Jesus. And from this story so far, it seems that it's not about the more you see God, then you can know him more, but more the more you know God, the more you can recognize him even if you can't see him. So back to our story, verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They come to some house. Some commentators believe it's Jesus' house since they're in his hometown. I think there's some contextual clues that maybe it's Matthew's house because that's actually the house they came from back in the chapter before. But they come into this house. Now, what's interesting is he just did two very public miracles, right? But now he's more in a private setting. And this is something that is very intentional, right? That he's come into this house, he's welcomed them in. It's very intimate. It's just him and these blind men and his disciples. And they've cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," saying, "Messiah, the King of Kings, the one we believe you to be, have mercy on us." And again, according to the prophecies, we remember Isaiah 35, and we saw this in the list. It said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." So these are the blind men asking for mercy, saying, if you're the Messiah, which we believe you are, then our eyes should be able to be opened. These were the very blind that the Messiah was supposed to be healing. And that's why I actually love Jesus' question and his interaction. Because a lot of this can also be superstition. A lot of this can just be a religious rite that people are like, hey, I am a Jewish believer in this case. I'm a Jewish believer. I believe this is a messianic prophecy that was supposed to happen. You're the Messiah. Therefore, my right is to be healed in this. It's a very religious contract, right? This is what I get out of this. But Jesus doesn't give in to the superstition. Jesus doesn't let people's expectation dictate what's supposed to happen. Jesus turns what could be an anticipated outcome into a personal belief. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, man, great job. You cracked the code," right? Like, I'm here, so now all these things have to happen. He turns to them right there in the moment and in the intimacy of a home and a closeness. If you're truly calling me the Son of David, if you truly say I am the Messiah, the King of Kings who reigns forever, do you believe that I am able to do this? See, it's easy to have assumptions. It's easy to know what is supposed to happen, but when it's right there in front of your face, you're really faced with what you actually believe. Jesus is challenging the expectation with the reality. Not, do you believe this is supposed to happen? Do you believe I can do this? And they answer beautifully, "Yes, Lord." They get personal. "Yes, we believe you can do this, and Lord, we submit to your will being done." Calling someone Son of David is a title to be declared. Calling someone Lord is an acceptance of their rulership. Verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all the district." I love, too, the intimacy of Jesus touches their eyes. and says it's because of their faith in him that this has been done. Now, I'm not sure what a stern warning would have been like from Jesus. That sounds terrifying. I don't love that, especially if you just claimed him to be Lord. But it's hard to fault the two men who were blind but now can see. Right? They could now roam wherever they wanted. They didn't have to be helped around. They could see things. They were excited. You could tell they were just so pumped to have their life back. They are now walking miracles and witnesses to what has happened to them purely by the change they've experienced from meeting Jesus. Two blind men receiving their sight would be hard to miss. And on top of this, remember that this is a very real belief that any infirmity, anything that would be wrong with your person could have been due to sin, personal sin, generational sin. Then we have this interaction in John's gospel. I'm going to read real fast. John 9:1. Jesus with his disciples, it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him," they just assume this, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So for the blindness to be healed of these two men in Matthew was potentially to remove any believed sin, that's great, but also to remove the belief that this was due to sin that was keeping their blindness there in the first place. And most importantly, all of this was to display the miraculous works of God. So this story is incredible. We could go on and on about now what would their life be like, and these blind men now have received their sight, and this is just a whole new way to live. But there's something that's incredible that follows in this story. It's the last specific healing in this long string of stories. Verse 32, "And as they were going away," so the blind men now, they're incredible, they're excited, they leave, "and as they were going, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" It's just like a revolving door in this house. Like just one blind man. Okay, fine, great. A demon-oppressed mute man. Great, awesome, right? What's interesting here is the order of things. So now, real quick, in ancient exorcism, belief, there were exorcists in ancient Jerusalem, right? In order to have power over the evil spirit, you needed to have the knowledge of what it was, and specifically it was believed you needed to know the spirit's name. This was just like exorcism 101, right? You all went to that class, didn't you? Names have power, and knowing the name of this evil spirit would give the exorcist the authority over it. This was the belief, okay? And this was practiced. So to me, it's like, is this like the ultimate demonic move here? Right, whether he has made this man mute or not, this demon is sitting behind a man who can not only, it can't talk, so you can never learn its name. And interestingly, the same Greek word for mute is also the exact same word for deaf. Like they're used interchangeably. Some of your translations might say mute and deaf. So this man was mute and deaf, so even if he were to be able to talk, he can't even hear the questions to say what the demon's name would be. So this is like a strong move by the demonic community, right? This man was virtually unhelpable in their belief system. No rabbis or exorcists could help this man because they had no power over something they couldn't know except for Jesus. And it should not go unnoticed how this is like barely a blip on Jesus' radar, right? To me, I'm like, this is an impossible situation. You cannot do any of the things you know to exorcise this spirit out of this person. And yet, it should not go unnoticed how Matthew writes this so simply. This is not like a big clash of like Jesus the good guy, the evil spirit the bad guy, and it was really... Verse 33, "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." Like, that's it. Like, there's no elaboration. There's no... Like, Jesus didn't even break a sweat to a very difficult situation that nobody knew what to do. Right? Think again of the implications. Jesus, he never learned a name. He never asked questions, or at least that we are told, or did a ceremony or had a conversation like he did back with Legion, if you remember that in chapter 8. But the demon was cast out not because knowing the demon's name, but because of the name of Jesus. Right? It's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. So the man spoke and presumably got his hearing back as well. So back to Isaiah, look at this list. All seven of them. The blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, the mute will speak, lepers are cleansed, the deaf would hear, the dead would be raised up, the good news would be preached to the poor. In the last two chapters, we are a 7-4-7. And I will not take this time to nerd out on you on how important the number seven is. Like, it is just, it is complete. Like, this is the Messiah. If you're looking for the Messiah, this is it. 7 out of 7. If Jesus was going to let you know that he is here, God is among his people, he's doing the things the Messiah will do, and he's doing them rightly, and it's different than the people expected. Now the testimony of the mute and deaf man now causes the crowds to shout out, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel," which is an incredible thing to shout out, and it's very true, and the implications are great there, but who is right next to them that we're told? The Pharisees, right there, okay? Now in the Pharisees' mindset, these were the ones who were supposed to be the most impressive of all the people in how to follow God. What they were expecting was, never was anything so great as you guys in all of Israel. Like, we've never seen anything like your religiousness and amazingness. Right? Do you think jealousy has a little bit to do here with the Pharisees and Jesus? You know, and I think there are some Pharisees who get a bad rap, right? And maybe all of them would come around eventually, right? But think about it. You and I, today, close to 2,000 years later, can fairly easily see that Jesus is doing all the things the prophets of old said would happen when the Messiah comes. Not only that, but all the other signs, the wonders, the forgiving of sins, the teachings that he's doing, it feels kind of obvious. But the people we're reading about, these Pharisees, they were the people so steeped in their own history, they could have told you verbatim every prophecy about the Messiah. They could have told, they were the Bible scholars. Like, they were it. They knew everything. And yet they display the true state of their self-centered hearts here in this story, purely maybe out of jealous refusal to accept Jesus under the guise of protecting the people from this false teacher, but we get to the heart of it in this story. And I want to set this up by giving you an analogy. You guys know how much I love C.S. Lewis's Narnia, right? And my kids, right? It's so good. So I don't even care if you're annoyed by my Narnia examples. There's this painful scene in Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, okay? When Lucy discovers Narnia through the wardrobe, hopefully this isn't spoiler alert, Narnia through the wardrobe, spends time with Mr. Tumnus, it was so cold, that's why they called him Numbness. That's amazing. Spends time with Mr. Tumnus, comes back into her world, and then tries to tell her brother and sisters about, or sister and brothers about Narnia, right? And it's hard for them to believe it. They're like, okay, sure, Lou, like, we get it, you know, this kind of thing. So then the next night, she goes back to the wardrobe. She has to see it again. So she goes through the wardrobe into Narnia, but her brother Edmund, her younger brother, comes and sneaks in behind her. He gets into Narnia. But instead of seeing the beauty of Narnia, he sees Narnia for self-glory, for self-gain. He even interacts with the White Witch, right? And he sees this. So then they meet up at the end. I know, don't say her name, yeah. Meets up at the end, Lucy and Edmund. They meet up. Lucy's excited. Edmund, now you know. You know this to be true now. You've seen it. You've seen it happen. Now we can go tell the others and share the good news, okay? So they get back into their world, and I'm going to read you the scene that's in chapter 5. Back on this side of the door. Because the game of hide and seek was still going on, it took Edmund and Lucy some time to find the others. But when at last they were all together, which happened in the long room where the suit of armor was, Lucy burst out, "Peter, Susan, it's all true. Edmund has seen it too. There is a country you can get to through the wardrobe. Edmund and I both got in. We met one another in there, in the wood. Go on, Edmund, tell them all about it." "What's all this about, Ed?" said Peter. And now we come to one of the nastiest things in this story. Up to that moment, Edmund had been feeling sick and sulky and annoyed with Lucy for being right. But he hadn't made up his mind what to do. When Peter suddenly asked him the question, he decided all at once to do the meanest and most spiteful thing he could think of. He decided to let Lucy down. "Tell us, Ed," said Susan. And Edmund gave a very superior look, as if he were far older than Lucy. There was really only a year's difference. And then a little snigger and said, "Oh yes, Lucy and I have been playing, pretending that all her story about a country in the wardrobe is true. Just for fun, of course. There's nothing there, really." Poor Lucy gave Edmund one look and rushed out of the room. Brutal scene, right? Brutal, just spiteful, like just tough scene. And also anyone with kids is like, yeah, that happens every day, right? But to me, the Pharisees, they pull an Edmund here, okay? So you could almost rewrite it like this. Up to that moment, the Pharisees had been feeling sick and sulky and annoyed with Jesus for being right and popular. But he hadn't made up their minds what to do yet. When the crowd suddenly said that nothing like this has been seen before in Israel, they decided all at once to do the meanest and most spiteful thing they could think of. They gave a very superior look as if they were far older and wiser than Jesus and a little snigger and said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Like what? Like how, man, how spiteful. They pulled an Edmund. They're literally witnessing in front of their eyes miracles and wonders on earth as in heaven. Things only God himself could do, but they're so caught up in refusing to accept it and falsely believing they're protecting the people. They conclude, their only conclusion is that this man must be the devil himself. One of the points Matthew's writing about this section that we can't miss is how blind do you have to be to not see that this is the Messiah? But instead, the man who hasn't been able to speak says this is incredibly a new thing, while the ones who speak all the time in the temples, no less, deny this and call it evil. So what is Matthew getting at here? Two blind men could see, that this was the Messiah, the King of Kings, whereas the Pharisees who know God are supposed to be the ones who see God, thinks he's the prince of demons. A mute man who is demon oppressed witnessed with his words that this is a new thing, but the ones who were supposed to be witnesses of God and his moving were calling this evil. Like the difference in heart posture in the story between the Pharisees and the blind and the mute is the difference between seeing Jesus as the messianic son of David or the prince of demons. How vast is that difference? Messiah versus prince of demons. Now, the Pharisees are going to bring this back up in chapter 12 of Matthew, and Jesus is going to expand on it. So we'll dive super deep into, like, what does prince of demons even mean? How brutal of a statement is this? And it is really brutal. But the point here in Matthew seems to be juxtaposing a physical blindness and inability to teach with a spiritual blindness and unwillingness to accept the truth. The Pharisees are living out what Isaiah talked about. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is prophesied, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Much like last week wasn't just about Jesus healing, but rather rescuing. This story isn't about healing either, but it's about accepting of the rescuing, acceptance of the rescuer. Right? We see the Pharisees' unwillingness to name Jesus the Son of God and even going so far as to say he's the enemy of God and leads demons to try to fool everybody. They refused to accept Jesus as one of them, as a real prophet, as a miracle worker, and absolutely refused to even remotely think of him as the people's Messiah, let alone their own Messiah. You see, to truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way, truth, and life, that he says in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me, then you have to deny everything else that would vie for that position. Now, the Pharisees say they follow God and have set themselves up to be the champions of the way of God and showing the people what they must do to inherit eternal life, except here the real Messiah shows up, reveals that it's not through pious actions or religious beliefs, but rather through faith in him and him alone that will bring them to the Father, but they can't deny their own way of life. The Pharisees, very simply, to use Bible language, refuse to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus. And so to continue in saving themselves, they in turn have to deny anything other than themselves for salvation. And this ironically and very sadly includes Jesus, the Savior himself. But for all who wish to follow Jesus, he simply asks the same question as he did to the blind men. Do you believe? Do you believe I am able to do this and everything else I've been doing? Will you have faith that I am the Messiah, that I have come and have done on earth what is in heaven, that I've given you a taste of what's to come, and now if you follow me, you could even do the kinds of things that I am doing here on earth, for it's my power through your weakness. If last week was about the need to be rescued, today is about accepting the rescuer, putting our daily faith in Jesus as accepting him as our sole rescuer, and that's the faith part. That believing what he is rescuing us into is far greater than anything we could do for ourselves, but that's half of it. Even the demons believe and shudder. The other half of it is total surrender to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the rescuer, and to remove all else that vies for that position. Because here's the deal, guys. We can't help but worship what we believe is rescuing us. Now, I want to put up the response slide. A lot of times at the end of a sermon and how we do it at Hub City, it's like, okay, let's move to response. And it's kind of just, it's a little bit white noisy, which is okay, right? That we go through the same, similar routine. But I actually want to put it up there in terms of why we do what we do, why we do this kind of thing. We can't help but worship what we believe is rescuing us. To go to this story, we are, most of the time, we're blind to what we are actually putting our faith in. A lot of the times we think it's in God, and a lot of times it can be, but there's other things that can creep in, right? There's other things that are like, hey, I love God, I love worship, but this supplement I'm taking is saving my life. And you're like, okay, well, let's talk about that. What are we talking about? What are we worshiping? You know, nothing against anything like that. But just saying, when we go through that response, can you put the response back up, Jeff? When we go through this response slide, when we go through it, actually part of it is because we need to be made aware of the ways that we are actually worshiping other things in our life. So let's look at the shadow side of these things. Singing, like when we say the phrase, like singing its praises, right? If it's like, if you find something that's awesome or a new workout routine or whatever the case is going to be, you can sing its praises. Like, you can be like, man, this thing has changed my life. And I think that stuff is beautiful. And I think in community, we can talk about that. We can lift it up. There is always a check. Are we worshiping that? Is that what's actually rescuing our life? Is that something that we've actually put our hope in? And if that thing were to be taken away, we would go back into the depths, right? Or is it founded in Jesus? When we sing these songs, when we sing these songs declaring Jesus, you are it. I'm literally singing out praise to you, declaring with my words and my mouth that you are my rescuer. Right? In prayer, a lot of times prayer can be turned inward. God, give me something. Help me. I want this kind of thing, right? The cosmic vending machine, we used to call it. And that's really easy to do, but there's a lot of listening. There's also a lot of prayer saying, Lord, reveal in me where I'm just being self-focused. Reveal in me where my worship is actually being vied for because of these other things that I'm giving it, right? So in prayer with each other, that's other people can speak into your life, listening to God. There's so much in prayer that actually can reveal to us that ways. Giving, right? This isn't just like a money thing. right? There's a lot tied into that. And I think as Westerners, there's a lot tied into that, but that's also giving of time, giving of resources, giving of all sorts of stuff, right? But it's the idea of mirroring a generous God, of saying it, in our society and in our flesh, it's so easy to like, we love stuff, we love things, we love money. We love the security that can come from that stuff, right? And so there's a lot of like take, hold, you know, you want it, this kind of thing. And so the heart of it is like, man, what would it look like for a people that like everything was given to us by God so we can give everything away? What just generosity, just give. That's just the idea. Whatever that can look like in your life, what does that look like? And then, of course, receiving communion. I mean, we don't make it a massive to-do here at Hub City. Communion is pretty massive. It's a pretty big deal. I mean, you watch any like show in the 90s. I just watched Tom and Huck. You guys remember that show or the movie from Disney? It didn't age great. But I think in it, they make a pact, and they cut their hands, and like they make like a blood oath, right? And it's just like, it's such a big deal. Like, oh, this is like in our blood now. This is in our bones. Jesus did that. Jesus said, this is my body and my blood that I'm giving to you. He's saying, I'm making a pact with you. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to give myself to you. Will you receive it? Would you receive it? Would you enter in with me? And it's because of me. It's because of what I'm going to do to with you and for you. It will be the grace that covers you. That's incredible, right? And that, it's hard. So I'm not saying, like, be really careful when you take communion. Like, please come to the tables. But at the same time, like, take it seriously that this is a commitment. This is stuff where we are just reminding ourselves of, like, this is deep, whole life stuff. This is not just a Sunday morning thing. This is saying, I am, like, literally giving my heart to this thing, being shaped by this thing. So I don't need to be kind of intense, but I think from this story, this is a big deal. This is huge. There's a lot of things vying for our worship and our attention. And I think Jesus is freeing the people up that he knows has these things. I'm sure the blind man, I'm sure the mute man would say, if only I could see, I would be better. If only I could speak, I would be able to worship God. Like, what do we say a lot of the times? If only I, whatever. If only my job changed. If only I didn't live with. If only I, whatever the thing is, right? But to come to Jesus, say he wants to heal you of that to get to the actual root of the issue. That like, what are you worshiping? What is the thing? I want to be your rescuer. I want to be the sole focus of your worship.